And you are listening to Open Mic Friday for Law and Gospel. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, your host for today. And unlike other days when we had Mark Smith and Mark Laverty and Wes Reimnitz, I'm all by myself today. Because on Open Mic Friday, we're only too happy to take your calls and your questions. I've got a couple of things I want to deal with, but I will give out the phone number in the St. Louis area, 821-0850, and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Received this email. We were talking about a baptism. This email is from Dennis. Good morning. I recently bought the English translation of C.F.W. Walther's hymnal of 1847 and noticed that in the order for divine service, confession came after the sermon. Now, what Dennis is talking about is the confession of sin. What's the significance of where confession is placed? When did the LCMS begin placing confession at the beginning of the service and why? I lived in Iceland for quite a while, and the Icelandic liturgy has confession after the sermon as well. A pastor there explained that the sermon convicts the congregation of their sin, therefore confession follows. And thank you, Dennis. Well, I wasn't really quite sure how to answer that. I was a little ignorant of it, so I went to... Well, the font of wisdom when it comes to liturgy around here, and that, of course, is Pastor Will Whedon. And it just so happens that on Issues Etc. with Todd Wilkin, they had 24 hours going through the various parts of the liturgy. And I found the part on confession, and if you listen closely, it's about 2.5 minutes. They discuss, or at least Pastor Whedon talks about where the liturgy had the confession and where we had these differences. So without further ado, let's listen to Todd Wilkin as he is talking with Reverend Whedon, and they're talking about how the confession of sins is somewhat jarring to various individuals.
Many people find so jarring about when they encounter the historic form of worship, a confession of sins, a blatant, no holds barred, no qualification, no equivocation, confession of sinful wretchedness. How long have Christians been doing that?
Well, you know, it goes back a long way, and we probably should say it really goes back before the time of the New Testament. I mean, the idea that it's simply a fact that as you enter into the presence of the Holy One, you become acutely aware of your sin. So it definitely reaches back right outside the time of the New Testament, though. We have a document that's known as the Didache, and the Didache has this instruction. I think it's pretty interesting. Assemble on the Lord's Day and break bread and offer the Eucharist, but first make a confession of your faults so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. Anyone who has a difference with this fellow is not to partake with you until they have been reconciled, so as to avoid the profanation of your sacrifice. For this is the offering which the Lord has said, everywhere and always bring me a sacrifice that's undefiled, for I'm a great king, says the Lord, and my name is the wonder of nations. Kind of a little bit of paraphrase there, Malachi. So what you have here is in the Didache is a recognition that before you partake of the Eucharist, you come together and you confess your sins that is going to take place. For a long, long time, that was sort of a private devotion that folks did, but it gradually found its way into the divine service itself. And certainly by the time of the Lutheran Reformation, it held a place. In those days, believe it or not, it tended to fall not right at the beginning. There were some Lutheran orders that had it right at the beginning, but most of the orders had it actually in the middle, right after you heard the sermon. The pastor would say, having now heard the word of God, let us humble ourselves before his divine majesty and make a confession of our sins, saying, and that's where the confession would fall. But either way.
So it was snuggled up closer to the Eucharist itself.
Right, right. Either way, though, before we come to partaking of the Holy Eucharist, there was a time to make a confession of our sins. As we come into the presence of God, we realize how far we are from His holiness.
Well said. So the answer, and this is from the expert, the pastor here at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod International Center, Will Whedon, is that a lot of times it was a private devotion. I know when I first went to St. James Lutheran, 34 years ago, they would often have a phone call to the pastor on Friday confessing their sins in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Part of the problem there, though, is that a lot of people didn't get around to it, and so we now have that corporate confession of sin that's found in the beginning of the service. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. But as Pastor Whedon said, in the early part of the Reformation, in some churches, the confession of sin did take place after hearing the sermon. And I think the reason for that, as already indicated by Dennis in his email, was to help us know what sins we have during the sermon so we can confess them. Well, why would you have the confession of sins, therefore, at the beginning? It kind of is in sync with Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord? He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And they call one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Three holies, Trinity. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation shook. Now, what was his reaction? Did he say, oh, it's so wonderful being in the presence of the Lord? No. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, if you are to see God, and you are not worthy to be in his presence, then death would be the result. But verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. By the way, that's a wonderful example of what forgiveness is. Isn't that the sin goes away, but the guilt, namely the punishment that you deserve, goes away, and your sin is atoned for. Why? Because the altar represents God himself, and this prefigures Jesus coming. So, as I've explained to confirmands who want to join the Lutheran Church, we begin the worship service with the Trinity invocation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, to remind you that it is your baptism that has brought you into a right relationship with God. Then we go ahead after that, and we confess our sins. Why? Because we're doing what Isaiah does. We want to come into the presence of God. And that occurs as we are repentant, confessing our sins, and relying upon Jesus Christ. And then the absolution comes. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you, and in the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And as we have said many a time, the pastor has no power to forgive sins, but he has the authority to announce the forgiveness as though Jesus himself is speaking. That's what it means, in the stead of, in the place of. So, in a sense, I kind of like the confession at the beginning of the service, because what happens after that? Soon thereafter, we have what's called the introit, or entrance, where the pastor, on behalf of his people, goes up into the altar area. And that is symbolic of saying, we have now confessed our sins. True repentance means we are contrite and we believe in Jesus Christ and we have received the absolution, so now we can enter into the presence of God. So I kind of like the confession of sins at the beginning. But have I ever had it after the sermon? Yes. And I'll tell you when. when we decided to go to communion every Sunday, one of the worship services that people did like was the Matins. But the Matins service does not have the Lord's Supper in it. But we would still have the Lord's Supper. So we would go through the Matins liturgy up through the sermon. And then after that, we would encourage the people to do the confession of sins. And there's a wonderful confessional service. It's only about a page long. And we would go through that in the Matins. And then we would give the absolution. And then we would move to the Lord's Supper. So in a sense, we had the confession of sin in normal services at the beginning. But in a Matins or perhaps Vespers, we would have it after the sermon. The place doesn't matter. What's important is the wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that also of absolution, where the pastor, as though he is God himself, does provide the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Thanks so much, very much, Dennis. Then we received another email this week. Well, we received quite a few, but I'm just going to be touching on this one. Dear Pastor Baker, I'm so thankful to God. I really look forward to learning more about God's Word through you. Your conversations last week about the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism brought to mind some things my husband and I saw on a trip to Germany in 2012. And what Holly did, the writer of this email, she sent me 5 photos of baptismal fonts, and I'm holding them here in my hand. Unfortunately, I can't show them to you. But if you want to see images for baptismal fonts in Germany, I'm looking right now at the computer where I Googled that. All you do is baptismal fonts Germany, and you'll see the baptismal fonts there, some photos of them. Now, the ones I have here that Holly sent me aren't on the internet that I'm looking at, but she's got some questions. The first one is quite interesting. It has a pulpit that you climb up into, and then above the pulpit is a canopy. And in a sense, the canopy would be, of course, the sky opening up. And so this is very interesting. I've never seen a pulpit like this, where you have a pulpit which is indicating that the heavens are opening and the word of the Holy Spirit is now descending down to the people, and the pulpit is up in the air. I remember one time I went to a church. You know, every week I try to go to churches. So if you would like me to come and preach and do a Bible study, just go to LawGospel at LawGospel.com, and I'll get in touch with you. But this was the first time I had been at this. It was a small church, and I was running a little late. And when I got there, I started doing the liturgy, and I noticed that the pulpit was up in the air, but I couldn't see how to get up into it. There didn't appear to be any stairs. And guess what? You got up into the pulpit by going outside, and there was a door that led to the pulpit stairs. And so it was kind of comical for a little bit here as I'm trying to find, where is this pulpit? I remember another time the pulpit was at the same height as the balcony. So a lot of times these pulpits up in the air have the goal of showing that this is God himself coming down to the people. Now, even when the pulpit is on the ground floor, I always remain in the pulpit. I was taught that you wear your vestments, you remain in the pulpit, because you don't become the center of attention then, and that God's word is the center of attention. Now, I know every now and then you'll see pastors going out, and sometimes they do that during Advent or Lent, for a specific purpose. Maybe they've got some children they want to talk to in the front pews or whatever. But normally, it's an idea of mine that I definitely stay in the pulpit, because you want to make the focus the Word of God. She's got some other pulpit photos here. Photo number 2 shows a baptismal font with the lid raised. Now, I've never seen that before. In fact, do have a top to the baptismal font that I had, but you just took it off, and you, every time you had a baptism, you'd pour it with water, and the top would go back in the sacristy. But this one is actually hanging down over the baptismal font, but it's high enough so that you could baptize children or adults underneath the top. And I find that interesting because, again, you're having the picture of the baptismal font being heaven's opening up. The other interesting ones, 3 and 4, had lids on the top, but 5 was really interesting. It was near the baptismal font, and it was a tree of life. And the photo shows children of baptized children are on the leaves of the tree. I really found that interesting. Photos of baptized children are on the leaves of the tree, and it's all out of metal, and it stands near the baptismal font. So I thank Holly for sending me those, and as I indicated, you can see similar fonts if you simply go to, you ready? Baptismal Fonts Germany, and you'll be able to see those. So I sure appreciate those two items that came in. Right now, let me give out the phone numbers, and let's go to the phones. 821-0850, that's in the St. Louis area. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And let's go speak with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
How can we help you?
Well, I'd like for you to tell me what Walter meant in DC 17 when he talked about that the worst form of commingling law and gospel is the fault of the rationalists. And how would those rationalists interpret these scriptures in Galatians 5, 8 through 11? And what would be the contrasted proper way to interpret those scriptures?
Okay, you want to stay on the line or listen?
No, I'm going to go back to the group.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much, James. And so anybody else can phone while I'm answering this question from James about C.F.W. Walther was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 1800s, and he did a series of lectures on law and gospel on Friday nights, almost a whole year and a half. And those were not written out by him. They were just stated, but students transcribed what he had to say. And then there's 25 theses, of which 21 of them are ways in which law and gospel is messed up. So he's talking about 7, that the worst thing is that of the rationalist. Now, in Walther's day, you had, today we would somewhat think of maybe postmodernists as our rationalists today, in one sense at least, because there's some good things about postmodernism, but the one thing that they would have in common with rationalists is there's really nothing that is propositional truth. There is no truth that is true in every circumstances for all people at all times. And so what we're finding today is, 1, the rationalists did not believe in the supernatural. So miracles of Jesus, when I was at the seminary, I was taught by professors there who were somewhat rationalists in that they would try and give natural causes for the miracles. For example, the man with the demons in him, and they went into the pigs. The pigs went over the cliff and drowned in the water. I was taught that, no, he was just an epileptic. He went into a seizure, and that scared the pigs. And that's why they ran over the hill. Very, very interesting. So obviously, if you don't believe the Bible, that obviously is the worst possible thing that can be said about theology, because everyone would take the Bible the way they feel it should be taken. So there's no propositional truth. Now, he asks about Galatians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. I'm going to read 7 first. You were running well, Paul says to the Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, you were persuaded to go against the truth of God's word. And the truth he's talking about is in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And now that these people think, no, you got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, Paul is saying this persuasion is not from God who calls you, it's from the devil himself. And he goes on, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, if you let a little false teaching in, boy, you can really have a problem. So he goes on, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So every now and then you'll have false teachers in the church or lay people who are not really that well trained in theology and they're giving some strange views. For example, not long ago I was talking to someone who had a member in the church who didn't think abortion was that bad because it really saved the woman from having a back alley abortion. Well, that's not a good reason at all. He goes on in verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, Paul had two friends, Timothy and Titus. One he circumcised, the other he didn't. The one he did not circumcise was because the people were saying, unless he's circumcised, he cannot be saved. So Paul made a point saying, I am not circumcising him to show you that it's not necessary. But in the other case, he did circumcise, allowed it. Why? Because they didn't tie it to one's salvation. For example, we do things like that. Our missionaries, when they go overseas to certain countries, are taught the cultural ways of that country so that they don't unnecessarily offend the people who live there. There's certain things that you do and you don't do in various countries, unless you know about it ahead of time. For example, in the Near East, our missionaries are taught not to walk quickly because anybody who's seen as running around, they get the impression, well, that guy doesn't really have his life together. And therefore, that's something that, boy, we need to take a look at. And we don't need to listen to him because he could really be having a problem. So the answer there, James, is, rationalism, denying the word of God. This is not something that we want to fool around with because God's word is true and it never changes. All right, our phone number is 821-0850, and we're going to go back to the lines right now. And hi, I'm Tom Baker. Who am I speaking with? Hello? Okay, let's go to this line then. Hello, Mike, are you on?
Oh, yeah, I thought you were talking to me. I'm on now. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Oh, well, no, I was just asking you know, at Jesus' baptism, a lot of the spiritual phenomena that happened, wasn't it really symbolic of Noah's flood for, like, you know, the dove? You know, Noah sent the dove out, and of course it wouldn't be in the right order, but when the heavens opened up, it would symbolize the floodgates of heaven being opened and the water coming down?
You know, that's a very good point, Mike. And in fact, Peter takes it even further as a symbolism of baptism when he says that we are buried in water baptism. And guess what? He compares it to Noah, that those souls were saved. So also in a baptism, we are saved. So that's a really good point you make, and I sure appreciate it. Let's go on and speak with Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. I have a question for you to analyze a statement that I heard recently from a law gospel standpoint. And this is the statement. If we show we care about the economic interests of our neighborhood businesses, we will create new opportunities to share Jesus.
If we show we care about What, trying to hire more people?
If we show we care about the economic interest of our neighborhood businesses.
Yes.
We will create new opportunities to share Jesus.
Well, I opened a store in the town that I live in, and it's a thrift store. People come in, I sell clothes for $1, $2, this kind of thing. But I'll tell you this, it has really opened up the opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ. So people will come in and I say, I'm only open on Saturdays because I'm on the radio. Oh, what radio station? And then we get into discussion about that and theology. So that's possible, but it's not absolutely necessary. There's no promise connected that if you have a more economy that you're going to be able to share the gospel more. I hate to cut you off, but we're at the end of our time, Cheryl. Call in a little earlier next time, and that's the answer I would give from a law gospel point of view. On Monday, we're going to be taking a look at why some churches don't have a cross in their sanctuary. That's going to sound kind of strange, isn't it? But it's on the basis of a text from Scripture that speaks of foolishness. The last item I want to talk about is we heard from Will Wheaton today. I have a DVD. It's not a CDD. It's a DVD with 24 hours of lectures by Will Wheaton with Todd Wilkin on the liturgy. So when you get it, you put it in your DVD, your computer, and you can hear 24 hours on all the parts of the liturgy. It's $12. If you would like a copy, please email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com or phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.